Starting this morning at the beginning of Luke chapter 20. And it came to pass that on one of those days, as he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes came upon him with the elders, and spake unto him, saying, Tell us, by what authority doest thou these things? Or who is he that gave thee this authority? And he answered and said unto them, I will also ask you one thing, and answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? And they reasoned with themselves, saying, If we shall say from heaven, he will say, Why then believe ye him not? But if we say of men, all the people will stone us, for they be persuaded that John was a prophet. And they answered that they could not tell whence it was. And Jesus said unto them, Neither tell I you by what authority I do these things. When the Pharisees go into their huddle, you might notice that one thing they don't discuss is what was true about John's baptism. They don't really care what the true answer is. They care what answer is going to work the best for them, because they're not the people of truth. They are wanting to sculpt the truth so they look good and so that Jesus looks bad. And this was, of course, an incomparably clever way to answer the Pharisees, because Jesus gave them a question that he knew they couldn't answer, because for the very reason that they mentioned, if they said it was from heaven, then he would say, why then did you not believe him? And that would eventually lead them to believing in him, because John had testified of him. But if they said of men, then they would get stoned by the people. So it was a very, very clever answer. But it was also an answer that could have been enlightening had they followed the reasoning to its conclusion. You have all the elders and all the chief priests and Pharisees and scribes all together in one place. And Jesus has asked them a very important question. Was this work from heaven or of men? And really, I think that's the same question that we can ask and should ask about any work that comes to us that is done in the name of the Lord. You could find something technically wrong with just about everybody. You can discredit anybody's ministry by saying, okay, he taught this, and I don't agree with this, and this doesn't agree with my interpretation of this particular scripture, therefore he's not of God, therefore I'm going to put him over here on the trash heap. But I think the first question we have to ask, and the most important question we have to ask, is this work from heaven or of men? Because if it's from heaven, then we're talking about the Lord's servant to his own master, he stands or falls, and we don't have to pick apart and figure out how we can justify or accuse or excuse everything that is done through that work. If it's of men, it doesn't matter if everything looks technically perfect, because the works of the flesh are always going to result in evil. And the way that you really judge whether something's from heaven or of men is by its fruit. Is it bearing good fruit, fruit to righteousness, or is it bearing bad fruit? The fruit of John's ministry was that he testified to Christ. He said, He must increase, I must decrease. He is the bridegroom. This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So if the fruit is that Christ is being magnified, God is being glorified, and people are repenting, then there's a very good chance we're talking about a work that is from heaven rather than of men. And it was there that the Pharisees got it wrong. Another scripture says that the publicans and harlots believed Jesus because they were baptized by John, but the Pharisees did not believe him because they were not. They had not repented of the preaching of John. Therefore, they weren't ready for the preaching of Jesus. So Jesus was taking them back. He wasn't just giving them a clever question they couldn't answer. He was taking them back to the point where they went wrong. He said, now, remember John? What about John? Was that from heaven, or was it of men? And if they had honestly answered the question, it was from heaven, it would have led them to Jesus, but they wouldn't answer it. Verse 9. Then he began to speak to the people this parable. Now, because Jesus was very concerned about not offending people, he waited until the Pharisees weren't there. Actually, the Pharisees and the chief priests and the scribes and the elders were there to teach this particular parable. A certain man planted a vineyard and led it forth to husbandmen and went into a far country for a long time. And at the season he sent a servant to the husbandmen that they should give him of the fruit of the vineyard. But the husbandman beat him and sent him away empty. And again he sent another servant, and they beat him also, and entreated him shamefully, and sent him away empty. And again he sent a third, and they wounded him also, and cast him out. Then said the Lord of the vineyard, What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. It may be they will reverence him when they see him. But when the husbandmen saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours. So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. What therefore shall the Lord of the vineyard do unto them? He shall come and destroy these husbandmen, and shall give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, they said, God forbid. And he beheld them and said, What is this then that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner. Whosoever shall fall upon that stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. And the chief priests and the scribes the same hour sought to lay hands on him, and they feared the people, for they perceived that he had spoken this parable against them. It is a very strange reply, if we're talking about the parable, it is a very strange reply for them to say, God forbid, or certainly not, or may it not be so, when Jesus refers to the murderous vine dressers being killed. And in fact, in another telling of this parable, the hearers themselves assert that the Lord of the vineyard should come and destroy those wicked men and give the vineyard to others. So the just sentence might even come out of their own mouth, but in this case, at this point, they knew who he was talking about, and we're not talking about the parable anymore. So they knew that they were the vine dressers in the parable, and they were saying, God forbid, this shouldn't happen because he's talking about them. Jesus said in another telling of the parable, he said, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you, and it will be given to those who bring forth the fruits of it. The vineyard is not let out to the vine dressers so that they can enjoy the fruits of the vineyard. It's let out to the vine dressers so the fruits of the vineyard will come back to the owner of the vineyard. So what the wicked vine dressers were doing, if they weren't giving the fruit of the vineyard to the owner of the vineyard, what were they doing with it? They were keeping it for themselves. So what is the fruit of the vineyard? Well, in the case of the scribes and Pharisees, what they loved was the esteem of men. They loved to be the hub around which the wheel of the Jewish religion revolved. And everybody would look to them for the commandments and the righteousness and everything. And they would get all the praise, and people would count on them to be the leaders and get them into God's path and keep them there through their knowledge of the law. So they were taking the fruits of real repentance that the people were bringing forth. In some cases it would have been real. They really wanted to follow God's way, but their leaders were taking those fruits and keeping them for themselves, rather than pointing them to God. Which is what Paul was avoiding doing when he didn't say, follow me. He said, follow me as I follow Christ. He was not keeping the fruits for himself. He was not keeping the esteem and the praise of men for himself, because that isn't what he sought. But it is what the Pharisees were seeking. And you could apply this still more broadly to say that the fruit is anything that we want for ourselves that belongs to God. And when he gives us his vineyard, he is expecting us to bring forth the fruits and to send those fruits where they belong, which is to him. And the irony here is they said, we'll kill the son and then the inheritance will be ours. But the inheritance is ours through Jesus. It's not by rejecting him that we get the inheritance and casting him out of the vineyard and trying to keep the fruits which we can't keep anyway for ourselves. It is by surrendering all that which we would desire for self. Then the inheritance is ours. And he says, okay, good. Here's the keys to the real vineyard, the one that you really want. If you're not grasping for what you want here, trying to steal God's glory and have your own righteousness and all the things that the Pharisees wanted and all the things that we want, the inheritance is yours. But they grasped for it and murdered for it, which is where self ends up. If you live your life just trying to get what you want for self, that is the heart that would ultimately kill the Son of God, to keep what you want. They started out beating up a servant. They ended up murdering the Son. There's no depth to which we can't or won't sink if we're on the path of feeding self, trying to get something for self. There's no limit to that. Verse 20. And they watched him and sent forth spies which should feign themselves just men, that they might take hold of his words, so they might deliver him into the power and authority of the governor. And they asked him, saying, Master, we know that thou sayest and teachest rightly. Neither acceptest thou the person of any, but teachest the way of God truly. Is it lawful for us to give tribute unto Caesar, or no? But he perceived their craftiness, and said unto them, Why tempt ye me? Show me a penny. Whose image and superscription hath it? They answered and said, Caesar's. And he said unto them, Render therefore unto Caesar the things which be Caesar's, and unto God the things which be God's. And they could not take hold of his words before the people, and they marveled at his answer and held their peace. This is once again an immensely clever answer that nobody else could have come up with to their question. And he did not fall for their flattery. They started off with flattery. He wasn't supposed to know who they were, but he did, obviously. And they start out with, we know you say and teach rightly, neither do you accept anyone's person, but you teach the way of God and truth. And that all went right by, because Jesus didn't receive testimony from men. He would have been vulnerable to the trap if he had gone for the flattery. But he didn't. He answered them, but again, he didn't just put forth a Gordian knot of a riddle to get out of the position they were trying to put him in. What he said was, render unto Caesar the things which be Caesar's, and we apply that quite a lot in talking about our responsibilities to the government, and unto God the things which be God's. And what parable did he just get through with here? It was the vine dressers who did not render to God that which was God's. So what he was saying to them, knowing who they were, knowing their hearts, knowing where they were coming from, he was saying, you are trying to trap me on the basis of not rendering to Caesar what is Caesar's. But you are guilty of the far more serious problem of not rendering to God what is God's. You're trying to keep it for yourself. It's self again. I don't believe that Jesus astounded the Pharisees just by being clever. Because he was, obviously, but there were a lot of clever people in the world to one degree or another. I believe that Jesus put the Pharisees to silence with his authority and with his knowledge of their hearts. Because you take, for example, the story of the woman caught in adultery. The Bible says that every one of them was convicted by his own conscience and left, beginning from the oldest to the least. And Jesus had the power to bring that on in people. Anybody can come up with some degree of a smart answer. Some people can come up with incredibly smart answers. But only one person has the authority of God, and only one person knows hearts. The scripture says, I, the Lord, search the hearts. You can't answer people's hearts if you don't know people's hearts. Jesus couldn't have answered these people rightly if he had not perceived their craftiness and seen through their flattery. And any of us on our own would fall right into all of those things. But if it's the Spirit of Christ within us that answers the world, then we're able to know what the heart is that is answering the question, asking the question. And we're able to answer the heart, and we're able to answer it with authority. Because we see, when Jesus first started his ministry, the people marveled because he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. So the scribes had a lot of knowledge and cleverness. And we could see they cooked up some pretty interesting questions to ask that we couldn't have answered. But they didn't have authority because God was not backing them up. So it's really the only important thing when we interact with the world, when we interact with unbelievers, is God backing us up or not? Because if he is, then there will be an authority there that no one can resist, whether we say clever words or not. But if he's not, it doesn't matter how clever we are, because his authority's not there. Verse 26, they could not take hold of his words before the people, and they marveled at his answer and held their peace. Then came to him certain of the Sadducees, which deny that there is any resurrection. And they asked him, saying, Master, Moses wrote unto us, if any man's brother die having a wife, and he die without children, that his brother should take his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. There were therefore seven brethren. And the first took a wife and died without children. And the second took her to wife, and he died childless. And the third took her, and in like manner the seven also, and they left no children and died. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of them is she? For seven had her to wife. And Jesus answering said unto them, The children of this world marry and are given in marriage, but they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, neither can they die any more, for they are equal unto the angels, and are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection. Now that the dead are raised, even Moses showed at the bush, when he calleth the Lord the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, for he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live unto him. We were talking last night about how there's certain jokes that people tell that are designed to get you thinking in the wrong direction, like the joke about the bus stops where you keep putting people on and taking people off, and then at the end the question is how many stops did the bus make. So you get that somebody's thinking going in the wrong direction, and you can totally turn it around till they can't see what's right in front of their nose. And that's the kind of, this isn't any joke, but that's the kind of thing that the Sadducees were doing. They were thinking in an entirely, well, they were thinking in an entirely earthly way. Jesus said, he who is of the earth speaks about the earth, of the earth. He just knows earthly things. And so the Sadducees, who were carnally minded, they didn't even believe in the resurrection, their whole world was the earth. They've got this elaborate conundrum set up based on these earthly ideas. But Jesus did not engage with that. He did not come in on their terms and talk about it in the way that, starting with their starting points in the way that they understood it, because they were speaking of the earth and he had come down from heaven, and the one who comes from heaven speaks of heavenly things, as Jesus said himself. He actually, the way he equates it, he says, they don't marry or given in marriage in the resurrection, neither can they die anymore. What the Sadducees were really missing is that marriage is linked to mortality. Marriage is not something of heaven. Marriage is something of earth. We have children because we can't live forever. If we could live forever, then we wouldn't need children. This was forever for them. The world is all there is, and they couldn't imagine anything beyond mortality. So, you know, how do we take eternity and stamp it into our cookie cutter of what we have on the earth? Well, we can't. And he didn't try to address them in those terms. He just says, you're erring. He said it in another, in Mark, he said, you do not know the scriptures, you do not know the power of God, therefore you're greatly erring. You're thinking of things in your own terms, on your own terms, and trying to understand the things of God through the tiny lens of the things of the world, and trying to understand the resurrection through the lens of the law and marriage and these things, which are on an entirely different level. And that being the first begotten of the dead, being God having come down to us, Jesus was on that higher level. And that is what he desires for us to come up to. And not to engage with the world in the mode of the world. And I'm guilty of this sometimes myself. Engaging with people, when I speak with people who don't believe in God, you meet the woman at the well, but you don't go down in the well, necessarily. And the Lord knows where the difference is between that. And where you plug into what somebody already thinks, and where you say, you're thinking in the wrong terms. You have the wrong starting point here. You need to get to God's starting point and be humbled before him, as the Sadducees were refusing to do. This, of course, pleased the scribes. So Jesus won some points here. These were the guys he just got through. And I imagine this riddle had been used on the scribes and Pharisees quite a lot, or the Sadducees wouldn't have still figured it would work. Verse 39, then certain of the scribes answering said, Master, thou hast well said. And after that, they durst not ask him any question at all. So now Jesus said, and he said unto them, How say they that Christ is David's son? And David himself saith in the book of Psalms, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. David therefore calleth him Lord. How is he then his son? You can interpret this as a victory lap. Jesus, having demonstrated that they couldn't ask him a question he couldn't answer, was now going to ask them a question that they couldn't answer. But I don't think Jesus was there to point out how much higher his wisdom was than theirs, which couldn't have been more evident anyway. I've often wondered if the reason that Jesus posed this question was looking forward to Peter's sermon on Pentecost, because Peter actually answered the question in Acts chapter 2. If it was a question the Pharisees couldn't answer, it very well may have become a topic of discussion among religious people. Well, why is this? You know, they couldn't answer this question. Why is this so? And then they got the answer to that question the right time when Peter gave it. And Jesus could have given it right here. Sometimes the Lord works in two stages or even more stages, and one person just comes by and sets something up, which leaves people scratching their heads. And the Lord will use someone else to come and get the payoff, or give the payoff, that brings the fruit from that seed that was sown. So what he said here didn't immediately prove any point, except that he was smarter than the Pharisees, because he didn't give the answer. But he knew what was going to happen later, that Peter, moving under the direction of the Holy Spirit, would answer the question, and thousands of people would come to understand who Jesus was, and really the whole church would be founded, according to that testimony that Peter gave, and this was part of it. So now that Jesus has gotten in good with the scribes and won some points with them and kind of made up for what he just said about them, he proceeds, in the audience of all the people, he said unto his disciples, Beware of the scribes, which desire to walk in long robes and love greetings in the markets and the highest seats in the synagogues and the chief rooms at feasts, which devour widows' houses and for a show make long prayers, the same shall receive greater damnation. He's basically recapping the parable of the husbandman. These are the fruits that the scribes and the Pharisees and the chief priests and the elders and everybody who was gathered together were trying to keep for themselves. They wanted to be honored by men. They wanted to have the highest seat. They wanted to take that which belongs to God. And each one of us knows what we want that belongs to God. It may not be credit for men. It may be something else. But there is in every heart a desire for something which belongs to God. And as we saw, that is the desire that ends in crucifying the Son of God. So that desire has to be crucified first, that we may not end the story as the wicked vine dressers and as the scribes and Pharisees did.